So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to finish up the last part of chapter 5 and then finish verse 26. We have a tall order this morning, don't we? So, good deal. Well, if you weren't here last week, or if you were here and then you had to go, which that was the case with some folks as well, really what we really focused on was really the death of Abraham. And just to kind of point out maybe a couple things that would be helpful for folks who weren't here. Really, we talked about that Abraham served as an example of faith, and we said that really Hebrews outlines and really exemplifies Abraham as an example or a man of faith, even though at the same time he wasn't a perfect man, right? We know that. He did sin, and we would look at those sins and kind of in retrospect, knowing the full revelation of God, and go, what were you thinking? But the reality is that he did not have the full revelation of God, did he? He had, in as much as God had revealed himself to him, in as much as he had caused him to respond to that faith and respond to his knowledge of him. And so at the same time, we understand really that Abraham lived quite an exemplary life, quite a really kind of fantastic life from a means of faith. And it says this, in his death, let's see here. I wasn't going to read it, but I'll read it for you. It says, these are all in verse 7 of chapter 25. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man who was satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. So we talked about the imagery there is he died at a ripe old age, and we talked about that's not talking about he died a stinky old man, nothing like that. What we're talking about, though, is that he died in an age where all that God had set out to accomplish through him, he accomplished. And so it was a time for him then to transition into the presence of the Lord. Also uses another phrase here. It says that he died, that he was full of life, right? And so we talked about that. That doesn't mean that he died in wealth. It doesn't mean that he died in prosperity, which he did. That's not really what it's talking about. What it refers to is this pattern of Abraham's life in which God showed himself to Abraham. Abraham responded in faith, and it really just kept culminating and building into more faithfulness until it came to the end of his life. Really, the only thing that he could enjoy at that point was to be in the presence of God. And that's really what our life should look like, much like Abraham's should. Really, also we understand that really Abraham's greatest desire was to be for the things of the Lord and to be in the presence of the Lord. Here he is at his death, surrounded by really everything that he needs and wants and has access to. And really his heart was to be with the Lord. And that's what our heart should be as we get closer and closer to that time. Well, in verse 25 and the rest of verses 25 and 26, really what God is going to do now is he's going to really set the stage for a transition, right? So we saw in verse 25, starting in verses 1 through 6, that Abraham was doing some estate planning, right? He was going to send away the concubines' sons that they had, and he was going to give them very generous gifts and then send them off to start their life anew, while he himself then was going to choose Isaac to receive really the full amount of his estate because of the promises that God had made through him. But really, if we want to kind of maybe title this today's lesson, we might title it something like this. The covenant continues, election and its benefits, right? Election and its benefits. And we'll talk a little bit about what we mean by that in just a little bit. Before we read, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, as we were reminded of last week, if reminded of this week, even as just the weather would remind us, Father, that you are a God who is fully omnipotent, that, Lord, you say for the seasons to change and they change. You say into the sinner's heart to change, and it changes. And Lord, you have spoken to us in your word. And so we would recognize as we come to it that your word has power in our life, and it is appropriated by your spirit in our hearts to give us understanding to it and to convict us about it. And Lord, even as we look at your gracious choice of Isaac and of Jacob, and Lord, even into these next few weeks, as Steve presents to us next week, that, Lord, the amazing reality of election in all that you do in it, Lord, should bless our lives in such a way that we find such great comfort in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we have a transition starting in verse 21 of chapter 25. And it goes from a time when, I will say, Abraham has died. Ishmael is there. and also Isaac is there. We talked about the Ishmael obviously went to kind of form his own tribe, his own people group, but that he is back there. We talked about last week, obviously, that we don't know for sure, but that we would say there might be strong evidence that Ishmael may have come to faith during that time because of the language that it uses, but exactly we're not for sure on that. But nonetheless, in verse 21, really what we see is a transition plan. And really what we see is God's going to continue his covenant. Number one, this is your first point, is through a providential conception. Through a providential conception in verse 21. It says this, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, question, what does Isaac know about the promise from Abraham? What does he know? At this point, what's he know? I'm the one, right? I am the one. This is going to come through me, and it's going to come in a way that obviously we have children, isn't it? So they are married now. It's been some, let's say, 20 years or so since they have been married, and they've come to this point. So I think the question becomes also is that after these 20 years, it might become a little easy to become maybe a little questioning, maybe a little disheartened to know that the Lord has promised something and it's been some 20 years and it hasn't happened. Does that remind us of another circumstance that we find ourselves back a few chapters before? Abraham and Sarah, right? But look what the difference is between what Isaac does and what Abraham did. What did Sarah do during that time? Yeah, she said, hey, I've got this servant girl, Hagar. Look, we can appropriate this. We can do it our own way. We can carry on the lineage ourselves. That's not what Isaac and Rebekah do. In fact, Isaac says that he then goes really to the only person who can change her from being barren, and that is the Lord. And it says that he prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And what's the picture here? Obviously, the picture here is just like it was with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac's birth is, really the glory doesn't go to man, right? The glory goes to God to carry out this covenant and to carry out this lineage. I love what Psalm 113, 5 through 9 says, describing really what the Lord can do, even as it relates to fertility. It says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises the poor from dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Only the Lord can do this, right? She was barren, unable to have kids, some 20 years. Isaac goes, prays to the Lord on her behalf, and she has not just one son, but two sons. And we'll talk about that. So I think really the reminder to us in this is that even in the midst of really the most life's difficult situations, prayer is to be a part of those circumstances, isn't it? As the Lord really walks us through those darkest of providences, we are to the ones who actually come to the Lord in prayer and beseech His help. Well, what does that do? Number one, it keeps our perspective right, doesn't it? It keeps our perspective to understand that God is the one who is in control, God is the one that we are praying to, and God is the one who has the power and ability to change or to carry those things out. Number one. Number two is, it really also builds a dependence upon God, doesn't it? It builds a dependence on God. And I think really thirdly along that same lines is prayer is a unique way that we actually get to agree with God about our sin and who He is. And that's a unique thing when it comes to prayer in those difficult situations. So I think maybe a question we have to ask ourselves is, maybe we find ourselves in difficult places. Maybe we find ourselves in difficult trials. Maybe we find ourselves in areas that we're just not exactly sure what the Lord is doing. And the question becomes then, is prayer an active part of our life in those circumstances as it always should be? Or are we those really who really turn away from prayer because we try to look to our own resources, to our own wisdom through those times? Really, all that's good for is just a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt, a lot of distrust, and can end in bitterness towards the Lord. Or really, do you humble yourself low in prayer to the Lord during those times? You know, I don't think there's any more of a beautiful thing than when you see somebody go through a difficult time, extremely difficult time, and you see them submit themselves to the Lord, you see them prayerful to the Lord, and you see the Lord work out their hearts and their lives in such a way that He brings Himself glory. That's an encouraging thing, and we should find encouragement in it. So Isaac knows the promises, yet he's a little perplexed. So he runs really to the only source that can provide such a miraculous act, obviously God, the sovereign creator. So we see that he's going to carry out his covenant then, obviously through a providential conception. We also see that the Lord hears Isaac's prayer. And look in verse 22. Rebekah becomes pregnant. And she becomes pregnant in a big way. We might say that verses 22 and 23, or really 22 and 26, we would say that this is a tumultuous pregnancy, right? This is a tumultuous pregnancy. Now, we have adopted. I do not know what it is like for a husband to have to walk through those pregnant times. I'm not going to say that I do, nor would my wife say that she knows what it means to be pregnant. But we have good friends that have been pregnant. And I know that it is a difficult time at times, especially if you have a difficult type of pregnancy. But the pregnancy that we're going to see that that Rebekah has is really extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. Look at verse 22. It says, "But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" That's a little bit interesting, isn't it? How would you like to go to the doctor and he give you that type of diagnosis about your twins? Right? Interesting. Now, what kind of woman do we know Rebekah to be? What have we seen? What are some characteristics that we've seen of Rebekah, really, if we've seen her in these last few chapters? What are some characteristics of her? She's a servant, yeah, right? That was part of the Lord's providence and how you line those events up to affirm that that was the bride for Isaac. Yeah, what else? What else do we know about her? Yeah, yeah. There's really no buts about you. You don't have to wonder, will I do this thing? Do I not do this? She's in the moment. She's taking care of things. She really has some initiative, doesn't she? Yeah, what else? What else do we know about her? She's submissive? Absolutely. Yeah, we see that, don't we? What else? Yeah. We'll get to that in just a little bit. You're exactly right. I'm going to get there.
I'd say she was strong.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, she's no cupcake, right? I mean, she knows, like, what to do, doesn't she? She does, she knows. And you go back to the imagery of her when she goes in to water the camels. The imagery there is that she's going to work for a couple of 3 hours to water those camels, isn't she? There's going to be some time and some exercise and exertion to be doing that. Now, look at the word that it uses to describe the children that were in her in verse 22. It says that they struggled within her, right? Now, this isn't like the gentle kick that you get as a mother that's really affectionate. That's not what it's referring to. This is referring to really a hitting with a physical impact. It's literally slamming into one another. This is a significant movement inside of her belly with these two twins. And then she asks this question. If it is so, why then am I this way? Now, think about it. She told Isaac, or the Lord told Isaac, that the heir was going to come through him, right? They told him that basically they've inquired of the Lord. She's conceived now. She's probably feeling pretty good about this process, isn't she? And all of a sudden now she has this tumultuous pregnancy with these kids inside of her slamming together. Rightfully so, she might ask the question, what in the world is going on here? Really what she's expecting is a great blessing in the coming child, really to only find extreme discomfort, and she's perplexed about those things. Well, the joy Rebekah had anticipated of how now turned into pain and questions. Confused, she went before the Lord to inquire of a diagnosis. And he gives her a very unique diagnosis. So not only does the Lord continue his covenant through a providential conception, not only through a tumultuous pregnancy, but in verse 23, he's going to give her a prophetic diagnosis. And that God is going to reveal his sovereign election. His sovereign election. Look at verse 23. The Lord says, "It's not because of heartburn that you feel this way." It says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So two nations, who are the two nations? We know those to be Israel, and we know those to be Edom, right? Coming from Esau. Two people groups, two nations will be separated from your body. So God informs Rebekah that there is more going on in her stomach than, again, just this discomfort. He is going to set in place one people group that he will shed his love upon, that he will be gracious, they will be gracious benefactors of his favor. And then he's also going to separate out by a people group in a nation that he will withhold his favor. And Steve will talk more about that next week. So the reason that this is going on is that God himself is doing something uniquely in eternity past, fleshing that out, and now somehow orchestrating these two twins to be something very unique to form these two nations and these two people. Not only does he say there's going to be two nations and two people, what does he say that the older is going to do? Or what would the older be subject to? Serving the younger one. Now, we know enough about Old Testament that this really flips the idea of inheritance upside down, doesn't it? We talked a little bit about this last week. We saw it with Ishmael and with Isaac. Really, Ishmael was the firstborn. He should have received inheritance, but that wasn't the case. Isaac received the inheritance. But from an inheritance standpoint, it's not supposed to be this way, is it? Who's supposed to get the full inheritance, the double inheritance, and lead the family? Who is it? The firstborn, right? But not in this case. Really, this is the clearest picture of God's election that we see throughout Scripture. What God is telling Rebekah is that you're going to have twins. The older is going to come out first, the younger is coming out, but the reality is they're going to be flipped in how they serve one another, who they're subject to, and actually what they do. Really, God in his infinite wisdom, as we're going to see, obviously, their names, Jacob and Esau, it was in his infinite wisdom that he chose Jacob. And really what this passage helps us to understand is, as we get into chapter 26, as you get into Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians 1, that to understand election, what we need to understand is that God is the one who is doing those things. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into this passage. Really, this passage really shuts down any type of an argument about election that says, and predestination that says, well, you know, when someone comes to Christ, it's like God kind of looks down the corridor of history to say who's going to really respond to him. And that's really what predestination is. That's not what the Scriptures affirm to us. And that's not what this passage illustrates to us. What this passage illustrates to us is that in eternity past, God has a plan set up in the nation of Israel, but also into the nations that Christ preaches the gospel and salvation is offered to him, to draw his elect to himself. And in this case, to use the elect, those who he has appointed to carry out his purposes. And the question becomes then, and I think this is really an argument for this, is though, what did Jacob bring to the table at this point? What did Jacob bring to the table at this point in this process? Nothing, right? He's in his mother's womb. He's kicking his brother. He has absolutely nothing to give at this point. In fact, he's not even born, right? He's not even born. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. And I won't steal Steve's thunder for next week, so I'm not going to read all of it, but we'll just read a portion of it. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So, these two nations, these two people groups, who would be blessed, who would be kind of passed over in that blessing, God would direct to accomplish his purposes. When was that determined, at least from a, what is Paul communicating to us? When was that determined? Yeah, before conception, right? And also we know that from eternity past, God is the one who actually did that from eternity past, but he's put it in really human terms for us to understand that it did really nothing in regard to what Jacob or Esau did to somehow earn that favor or have that place. God elected it. God ordained it to happen. God sovereignly purposed it to happen. So he goes, it doesn't really matter anything that they had done. It doesn't say anything because of their works. And then it goes on to verse 11 to say, but because of him who what? Because of him who calls, right? Because of him who calls. In this context, it's talking about salvation. In this context, in Romans chapter 9, what he's referring to is not all of Israel, we would call ethnic Israel at this point, is saved, but those true believers in Israel who are saved. He's talking about really they have no basis upon their works or anything that they have done to earn God's favor, but it's all of grace. It's all of God's electing power at work. So we understand this is that why did God choose Jacob? because it was God's gracious choice to choose Jacob. I love what Ken Hughes says about this passage. He said, notice in all of this that God offers no explanations and certainly no apologies for his choice. The love of God transcends human convention. His sovereign grace will not bow to the order of nature or human expectations. His merciful election is a fact whether we understand it or not. God's purposes are as set as they are incomprehensible. When we go to passages like that and we read things like that, that, you know, we talk about that God's going to, you know, choose Jacob then, elect Jacob then to carry out this covenant. And that we're going to talk next week to pass over basically Esau. And we're going to see that really Esau is really culpable for his own actions. We're going to talk about that. But it's really easy at times, and I think if you're a Christian at all, for any amount of time, you come really face to face with this doctrine of election, you probably struggle with it, right? It's hard to understand sometimes. It's really hard, even in our own minds sometimes, to understand. I can remember, you know, a couple of years as a believer, and some guy handed me this book on election and predestination and total depravity. I remember coming home and showing it to Brooke, and she was like, what is this? You know, what is this? Because we think in our minds when we come to Christ that there was something that we did to somehow enter into the Lord's presence. It's not only as you kind of grow in that, you look back and go, wow, I didn't do anything. Right? It was all of the Lord's grace to open up my eyes, tell me to respond in faith and repentance, just as Tom prayed this morning, that God is the one who gave us those elements of salvation to respond to Him. So if you struggle with election, that's okay. Everyone at some point has struggled with it. You may be struggling with it right now. Know this too, that you're not in bad company. Jonathan Edwards struggled with it. He used to call it the most horrible doctrine that he knew until he came to understand its reality. But also the reality is too, is that it's there, isn't it? It's there. It's in God's Word. We're accountable to it, to understand it in the sense that it is there. Do we have to understand how God works it all out? Absolutely not. We actually can't know those things, can we? But we do know that God does them. He elects. He purposes out those things in His sovereignty for His purposes and for His glory. Well, he goes on to say this too, is that not only does God carry out His election through this most interesting of peoples, but also He's going to carry out His election in His covenant through an extraordinary birth. In verse 24. Genesis chapter 25, verse 24, an extraordinary birth. It says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 66 years old when she gave birth to them. How would you like to be a part of that birth? Interesting, right? First kid comes out, he's red all over, he's hairy all over. And all of a sudden, you're expecting the second one to come out. What is he doing? He's grabbing onto the heel of his brother. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? So it says he came forth all red, hairy like a garment. We talk about Esau's name. There's variations of actually what that means. Most predominant means red, right? So many commentators believe that he had red hair. He was red-haired all over. Nonetheless, he was hairy all over. He had a... He was just uniquely endowed with a lot of body hair, apparently. So, but then it also says then that Jacob comes out in an extraordinary matter as well. His name meaning heel, or actually would actually progress into heel grabber or supplanter. Those aren't good terms, right? We're going to find out exactly what that looks like, but those aren't good terms. So this is just an extraordinary birth. And as you kind of see, and we're going to build on this, is that God said this was going to happen. And even in the birth of Jacob and Esau, we see this struggle that they have. And as we see also in verse 27 through 34, we see the Lord was going to carry out His covenant through a tragic event. Verses 27 through 34. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. What's it say about Esau? What kind of man was he? He was an outdoorsman, right? It says that he became a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field, full of vigor, of strength, right? He was a skilled outdoorsman. He was a real mountain man. One of the commentators said he was a real-life Jeremiah Johnson. I didn't know who that was, so I didn't use it. So, some people... Oh, okay, yeah, there you go. And he was a real man's man, right? He probably ate bark off trees and stuff. Like, this is what he did. That's not a commercial. I saw it. That's why I thought about it. So, but what does it say about Esau concerning Isaac? What does it say? Yeah. Yeah. What does it say then about what Isaac's relation to Esau was? Loved him, didn't he? He's got a favorite. He's got a favorite, isn't it? It's not Jacob. It's Esau. And that would make sense, right? I mean, even in our culture, we would say that, you know, some kind of a manly man might be one who's respected, right? Might earn the rapport and the respect of his father quicker because of the things that he can do, or his persona, or his vigor, or his strength. But that's not really how God looks at those things, and that's not what God does here. But also we understand, too, from the rest of Scripture that Esau was compulsive, wasn't he? He was compulsive, he was impulsive, he was given over to lust and desire. Part of that vigor, part of that strength represented itself in a full giving over of his passions and desires. Listen to what Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 16 say. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and may it and by it many be defiled. In the verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So we find out from Hebrews that Esau not only was full of vigor, he was a real mountain man, he was a man's man, but that he was given over to sexual immorality on an ongoing basis. Tom Carlyle says this about Esau, describing him. He says, he is nobody's enemy but his own, but in truth, he is God's enemy, because he wastes the splendid manhood which God had given him. Passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his senses, preferring the animal over the spiritual, he is rightly called a profane person. So the issue with Esau is that not only from a perspective is he a manly man, but he's a man who dishonors God by his behavior, isn't he? Really what we see is that he is willing to give in and satisfy his cravings, his sexual desires, in such a way that he is even really ready to give up his own birthright to fulfill his immediate needs. Look in verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff over there, for I am famished. Therefore his name be called Edom, Edom meaning red. So there's the imagery of what he looks like, but also obviously this passage here, probably a nickname that would probably haunt him for the rest of his life, meaning they would call him red because of what he gave up to give away his birthright. Verse 21, but Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is my birthright to me? Again, what he's not going to die here, right? This is kind of the full brunt of who he is and his passions and desire and his looseness all coming out, his compulsion coming out. But Jacob is quick to jump on it. It says, first sell me your birthright. Esau again said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use of it then is my birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And then it says that thus Esau despised his birthright. Now understand this, Jacob is no angel in this passage, is he? Well, everything that Esau is, really, Jacob in some sense is more so, but in a more cunning way. Really, he is eager and he is calculated in his approach to exploit his brother. He comes in, he comes in famished. He knows what his brother's tendencies are. He knows how sinful he can be. He knows that he has given over to his own desires. And is he compassionate and merciful in this time? No. Let's see there. What's the very first thing he says to him in verse 31? Sell me your birthright. You're hungry? Sell me your birthright and I'll give you some food. And then obviously Esau goes on a tirade. Verse 33, and then he says, first swear to me. Really what we have is just this anxiousness to get him to commit to giving his birthright. Dirk Kindler talks about Jacob in this way. Jacob had a level-headed quality that made him at his best toughly dependable and at his worst a formidably cool opponent. Ken Hughes describes Jacob like this. He is ambitious, self-seeking, self-serving, grasping, scheming, heartless, exploitative, singularly unattractive. So really, Esau is compulsive and given to lust. Jacob is cunning and self-serving. But what is it about Rebekah that she has an affinity towards Jacob? Why? Or for? So Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob, doesn't she? Well, the question becomes, after you read this exchange, you got a question is, well, how could God love any of them? Right? I mean, Esau is compulsive. He's, you know, given to sexual immorality, lusting. Jacob is cunning, self-serving, appropriating his own gratification, his own desires on those things. Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it, of election and of God's favor is that none of us are really good, as Rocky would say, good candidates for anything. Right? And that's really the point of God's electing grace. There are no good candidates. But at the same time, even though God elects, even though He chooses, even though He directs His purposes in such a way, understand this, that man is always fully culpable for his response to who God is. He always is. Look what it says in verse 34. It says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." He understood what was attached to being the firstborn, didn't he? He understood it. But he was willing in a moment's notice to forsake those things for the purpose of gratifying his singular desire for food. Obviously, the birthright, again, is that double portion of inheritance, the right to lead the family. It says that he despised his birthright, meaning he thought of little of God's words and his promises, so much that he was willing to put it away for some lentils and bread. Listen to what John Calvin says when he describes this exchange. He says, "But Esau, having satisfied his appetite, did not consider that he had sacrificed a blessing far more valuable than 100 lives. To purchase a repast which we ended a repast which have ended in a half an hour." What he's saying there is basically he gave up far more than he understood for the understanding that he was going to give up something he was going to basically eat, get rid of in about an hour and a half. And he says, "As long as unbelievers enjoy their carnal wishes, they cast the anger of God behind them, and hence they go stupidly forward to their own destruction." That's what Esau did. He was fully culpable for rejecting God's promises, for selling his birthright, all for the sake of his own desires. So really what we see here is we see a very good example of God's sovereignty meeting man's responsibility. Right? God has set in place this progression of the covenant to go to Jacob by his electing choice, by his sovereign choice. And then we see it played out in really Esau's rejection of who God is and all that God has promised him. God chose Jacob and still Esau rejected God and his promises. Well, in Esau, really what we see is the result of one who rejects and who is not known by God. But in really in verses 1 through the rest of chapter 26, we see really what faithfulness means in this covenant. And really, chapter 26 is all about God's faithfulness to Isaac. So in verse 26, or chapter 26, starting in verse 1, I just want to walk us through really an understanding of how the Lord was faithful to Isaac. And as you read through this, you're going to be like, yeah, He did that to Abraham. He did that for Abraham. He did that for Abraham. And that's really the purpose, isn't it? To show us that God was faithful to Abraham, He's going to be faithful to Isaac and then beyond. So He's going to carry out His covenant through His faithfulness to Isaac. Look in verse 26 through 33. And what we see is that God promises land, seed, and blessing. Right? So that same covenant that He made with Abraham, He now makes with Isaac. Verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham." So this is the second time in the life of Isaac, not of Abraham. "So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." Now, Steve made this point a few weeks ago. When we talk about Abimelech, this probably isn't a specific king. This is more of a title of a king. And we know that because it's been some 90 years or so that this king has been about. And you'll find that out later on in the passage. It says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and will establish my oath, which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's very similar, isn't it? Why? Because it's the same covenant, right? It's the same covenant. So even in the midst of this great famine, the Lord tells him, and I'm going to prosper you. And God promises to Abraham or to Isaac really that same identical promise that he gave to Abraham. And that is this idea of land, that they're going to inherit a land, that he's going to have seed, that his descendants are going to be as multitude as the stars in the sky, and that he's going to bless him even in the midst of this famine. But he also exhorts Isaac to be obedient as Abraham was obedient. Look in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and laws. And it says, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Many commentators believe that this is kind of a backhanded kind of swat at Isaac, because at this point in his life, he was showing great favoritism, not really trusting and understanding fully of how the Lord would accomplish his purposes through this covenant through Jacob instead of Esau. But nonetheless, he challenges him with this, says, I'm going to bless you, but at the same time, you've got big shoes to fill, right? So not only does God promise him land, seed, and blessing, number two is, the way he shows his faithfulness to Isaac is that God divinely protects and preserves them. He protects and preserves them. In verses 7 through 11, we might say, we may kind of title this passage, maybe the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Right? So what happens? They come into this land of Gerar. They come into it. It says, when the men of the place asked about his wife, Rebekah, he said, nope, she's my wife. No, what did he say? She's my sister. He said, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on the account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Right? We've heard this before. This is Abraham's plea, wasn't it, when he went down to Egypt? So this is he lies as Abraham lied. Now understand this, though. Look in verse 11, though. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So even in his sin, because the Lord has been gracious to him, because the Lord has put his favor upon him, he still protects Isaac and Rebekah. Now, obviously we would see here that obviously he's at a point right now where he's not trusting the Lord. He's not believing those promises. We're going to see a time where he actually will do that and the Lord will bless him for it, but we see that God divinely protects and preserves. So he shows his faithfulness even when Isaac is unfaithful, the Lord is faithful to him. Now in verses 12 through 15, though, we see also that God abundantly prospers Isaac. Look in verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, in the context, what's going on in the land around him? What's going on? It's a famine going on, right? But it seems that nothing that Isaac doesn't do, or everything that he does do, the Lord tends to, and always does what? He prospers him. To the fact now that he continues to grow richer and has become very wealthy. It says he has possessions of flocks and of herds, a great household. But this causes some ruckus with the neighbors, doesn't it? Who becomes envious? Philistines. Really to the point that Abimelech, who's the ruler of the Philistines, he's fearful for the livelihood of his people. Look in verse 16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. So Abimelech's looking around going, we're in a famine. We don't have anything. We're looking at Isaac, and he just continues to become wealthier and wealthier. He becomes to gather more and more wealth and more provisions and resources. And he's looking around saying, you've got to get out of here or my people are going to go down the tube. So we see really the Lord prospering Isaac during this time. Also, we see the Lord comfort Isaac in verse 24. Comfort Isaac in 24. Really, 17 through 23 tells us that there were wells that Abraham had built, a part of this sojourning that he did. And obviously in that region, a very arid region, wells were important because they helped you water what you had as far as cattle. They also helped you, it's at times, irrigate different crops that you had. And so what had happened was, after the death of Abraham, the Philistines had come in and they had filled up all these wells. And so now he's sojourning in this land and he needs access to this water to continue his prosperity. But we also see that the Philistines had stopped them up. And so now now Isaac is forced to start digging these new ones. And in verses 19 through 23, as they do this and they find water, the herdsmen of Gerar, this place that they're sojourning in, start to quarrel with them. And they basically said, we're going to mess with that. We're going to continue on. And we're going to trust that God will provide a well. Now, obviously, we would see that even in the midst of this great prosperity, that there's this quarreling going on with these people around him. And this is probably concerning to Isaac, to know that he needs water. The water that he has is owned by these shepherds and these people who are in this area. And so he goes to the Lord in verse 24, and the Lord affirms to him and comforts Isaac to tell him he's going to take care of him. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this quarreling, this uncertainty as to whether he's going to find water or not, the Lord comes to him by night, affirms to him that he's going to take care of him. He's going to bless him just as he did to Abraham. What's Isaac's response in verse 25? It's worship, isn't it? It's worship. He responds rightly. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And later on, they're going to find water there, aren't they? Isaac is building the same pattern in his life that Abraham did. That as he went and sought the Lord answered him and it built faithfulness into his life. And there's this kind of continuing cycle in which the Lord shows himself to be faithful. Isaac follows him. The Lord shows himself to be faithful. So he's building this period to where he's going to get up to this fuller life, to where he can experience and go into the presence of the Lord. God shows his faithfulness and Isaac responds in faith. And what this does, it deepens his love and his commitment and his faith in the Lord. Now look in verse 26, not only does he comfort Isaac, not only does he provide and prosper Isaac, but in verses 26 through 33, God causes his enemies to be at peace with him as well. 26, and Abimelech came down from Gerar with his advisor Ahuseth and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" That's a pretty good question, right? Pretty reasonable at this point. He just kicked him out of his kingdom. Rightfully so, because he did tell them that it was his sister. But then he says, "Why did you actually kick me out? We were prospering there." But then they said to him, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even before you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will not do us harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So here are these Philistines, obviously the kind of the thorn in Israel's side throughout the Old Testament progressing, that they come back now after they kicked them out and says, "You know what? We see all that has gone on. We see that the Lord has blessed you and we want to be at peace with you." Obviously, we know that the Lord is the one who calls us. Why? Because in verse 29, it talks about really the reasoning behind why they've come. And it says that you are now blessed of the Lord. That's pretty unique to experience that many blessings in that type of a context from the Lord, isn't it? You think about it. I mean, you're really in a famine land. The Lord prospers you. Everything you touch kind of turns to gold. The Lord gives you prosperity. He protects you in the midst of your own sin to some extent. But I would say this, and the scripture goes on and tells us in the next verse that even in the midst of great blessing, Isaac and Rebekah were not free from heartache. Look in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I think this is a proper response, right? This is a proper response. I think that we live really in a culture where parents can kind of, fool themselves into thinking, you hear this a lot, "I just want my kid to be happy," right? You hear that a lot, don't you? I just want my kid to be happy. As long as they're happy, you know, everything is good. And at times, I think even Christian parents can overlook the spiritual interests and best interests of their kids, to somehow overlook those things, to somehow fill their life with temporal blessings and temporal securities and temporal happiness. Maybe even in this case, as this talks about, to pursue relationships with unbelievers. Very clear. He says that this actually grieved Isaac and Rebekah. And really, as Christians, whether that be in our own families, people that we know, that would call themselves Christians, they enter into these relationships, or even as we see even our own kids who maybe not even be in Christ still, you know, pursue these type of relationships, it should indeed bring us grief, shouldn't it? Why? Because they're filling their life with a temporal happiness, aren't they? They're filling life with an understanding of earthly things. It's really the exact opposite of what Abraham had, wasn't it? Abraham's mind was set on heaven. It was set on the things of the Lord, to be in His presence, and all that the Lord had given him were just pictures and things just to push him into that reality more and more. So the question is, maybe you have kids here. You know, what is your response to your kids' disobedience? When my, you know, 4-year-old daughter tells me she's in bed, and I can look on her monitor and I know that she's not in bed, do I overlook that to say, well, as long as she's happy? You know, hope she doesn't squirt that stuff all over the room, right? No. Or maybe just kind of tired of parenting. You say, well, phew, this is a battle, man. I got a teenage son. He's 14, 15 years old. He's just relentless. So maybe just kind of give in. Well, I don't think that we're supposed to give in or give up. Really what you do is you exhort them, don't you? And you show them, hey, look, if you continue on down this path, if you sin like this, is what's going to look like down the line. And really what that is that that's a path and a line that ends in destruction. Really, Esau needs to be our example of what it looks like for one who pursues his own happiness and his desires in this world, because it only ends in destruction. Really, to forsake anything that the Lord has given him, any goodness that the Lord has given him, only to pursue what he wants to do. And in the end, end in destruction. So in conclusion, let me ask maybe a few questions. As it relates to election, what do you struggle with? What do you struggle with? Is it the fact that, you know, you think that, golly, I just think that, you know, I had something to do with my salvation? You know, did you exercise faith? Absolutely. Yep. Did you exercise repentance of you in Christ? Absolutely. Those are all gifts from God, aren't they? Through the regeneration of His Spirit, as Titus tells us. You know, a good place to start if you really struggle with it is to ask yourself this. Number one, I think Mike Fabara said this, what's the Bible say? That's an easy answer, right? An easy question to ask. What does the Bible say? And the reality is that God does choose. He does elect. It is a sovereign choice. But it is a gracious choice. What does it say about God? It says that God is holy. He is separate, He is completely set apart in all of His being and His character, and that He is holy. And the reality is that apart from His grace and His electing power in our lives, if you're in Christ, none of us would come into His presence. How do I come to God? Really, as you know, as Tom says, is that we must acknowledge that it is there, but it's not something that we have to goad against. Because in that election, there is grace, isn't there? There is love, there is mercy that God represents and shows to us. I think also we need to understand that even though God elects and God sovereignly works out His purposes, doesn't somehow free man from his responsibility to respond rightly to the invitation and who God is. We saw that in Esau, didn't we? He knew what it meant to be the firstborn. He knew what the benefits of that firstborn position would be. But yet he was willing to forsake it, to reject what God had set up in order to pursue his own desires. And I think we need to understand that if we are in Christ, we enjoy all the benefits of this election. Go to Ephesians 3. And let's look in verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What's Paul saying? He's saying that all the abundance that God has, He lavishes upon those who are in Christ. And at the end of the day, what does that produce? It produces humility. Because according to verse 20 and verse 21, where does that glory get to go to then? It goes to Christ, right? It goes to Christ, the one who redeems us. So do pray, even as we get into next week, as Steve shares with us, that we just have an understanding of really what it means for God to be sovereign, for Him to be merciful, for Him to be loving, and how He works those things out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that in our finite minds, we cannot wrap our minds around the fact that that You would choose Jacob and that You would somehow pass over Esau in regard to making Your covenant and Your purposes known. But Lord, we also would recommend or remind ourselves that our thinking is sinful and it is flawed by our own depravity and our own humanness. And Lord, we do not think as You do. But Lord, even in the same breath, we could recognize, and Your word affirms to us over and over, that the decisions that You make are perfectly wise. They are perfectly good. They are perfectly just. Even in our minds, if they seem unjust or unwilling to accept maybe any type of will or responsibility that we might pursue on our own. Father, we thank You for this great picture of Your mercy. We thank You for this great picture of how abundantly You prosper those who are part of Your family. And Lord, we would even see that even as Esau rejected You, that he was given over to his own selfishness, his own sensual desires, his own impulsiveness, willing to give that position away that You had given him in relation to being the firstborn in order to pursue what he wanted. Lord, that we would even see our own selves in that before we were in Christ. Lord, the beautiful thing is that even as this covenant continues and You bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this earth to redeem humanity, that there will be those even of that tribe of Edom that will turn in faith and repentance to You, that they will be part of Your kingdom. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your character. In Jesus' name, amen.